I'm going to ask you to open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. As you know, this past weekend was the 4th of July. Sunday was the celebration of independence of our nation. And as I thought about that over the weekend, I thought the Lord directed me to a specific teaching based on some of the things that I'd been reading and looking at. I want you to look with me in 1 Corinthians 9. And we're going to begin reading just right there at the very first part of the chapter. Just the first six verses. Paul is writing in response to a group of people that have written questions to him. And some of the questions that they have written have to do with his right to be an apostle. Does he really have the right to be an apostle? Does he? What are his credentials and what are his qualifications? And so part of his response here is addressing that. I'm going to show you verse number one. He says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working?" I am fascinated with the history of America. History was not something I enjoyed earlier in school years, because it always just seemed to be about memorizing dates. But once I got into some teachers who made the dates be less important and the events that took place be more important, history began to come alive. Now, I can remember in college, particularly, Dr. Thomas Howe at Louisiana College was one who opened up my eyes to understand and have a great appreciation for history. And in high school, I had Miss Tejada. Some of the folks at Pinewood High School remember her. And she loved history. And I've been around people who love history. And so my appreciation has become greater and greater. And my fascination with it has been increased. And recently, I read a book by William Sapphire, who is a Pulitzer Prize winning a novelist or author, writer. He wrote a historical novel based on the time frame of 1790 to 1805. And the book was about taking letters that the different presidents and leaders of our nation had written, and he took their words and then put them into a historical novel, if you will. And so he would take a letter that maybe George Washington had written, and it might have, you know, lots of words and sentences, and he would take those words and put them in George Washington's mouth as if he was having a conversation with someone. Fascinating novel, because it described this time frame of American history 15, 20 years after the Revolutionary War, when everything was in flux and there was a lot of change. And folks, we need to thank God for His guiding hand in our country, because we were so close to not really making it in reality. And after George Washington was off the scene, we think we had problems with press and folks in political office, not necessarily having the highest noble ideals. It's been around since mankind. But as I looked at this and as I reflected back on some of the other areas of history, I've really been impressed with God's hand in our history. And one of the things, though, that's interesting to me as I thought this weekend, the thing that came to me to my mind a lot was this whole issue of rights. The rights that we as Americans have, and we are so blessed. Aren't you blessed with the rights that you have? Aren't you glad that we have the right to gather publicly, freely, Wednesday night? We don't have to sneak around and hide. We don't have to be afraid to announce to our friends when the next church service is, or memorize parts of the Bible and then destroy it so that we can't be caught reading something not supposed to have. We are very much blessed with these rights. But America has some rights that I'm not sure that we as Christians are supposed to have. In fact, as I was looking back over the documents, we're going to have a hard time with this. I got a slide I want to put up there, and I'm hoping that Laura can find it. The second one, actually, Laura, if you can put the second one up there. The Declaration of Independence was ratified on July 4th, 1776, as you know. That's the first one. Let's see if we can figure out how to get to the second one. And it's what happens is, the way I get it to her is she's kind of operating in the blind back there. If you can just click in the space just below that one, Laurie, I think it'll come up. I want to quote you something from the There you go, Declaration of Independence. And there's an actual copy of it there on the screen. The Declaration of Independence says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." As I thought about that, I thought, do I as a Christian really have these rights? Do I have the right of life, of liberty, and the pursuit of happiness? I propose to you tonight that there are certain American rights that Christians do not possess. In fact, that will be our title, American Rights That Christians Don't Possess. And what I want to do is share with you four American rights that you as a Christian don't have, or you can't afford to exercise if you're going to walk a healthy, wholesome Christian life. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we gather this time to look at Your Word. We desire, Lord, we long to be instructed by You, to be shaped by You, to understand You, so we might be more like You. Teach us, Lord. Mold us, make us, and shape us. We will not be like the clay that would talk back to the potter, but we will be pliable in Your hand. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, this first one is the issue of life. Our founding fathers, whose documents have stood the test of time, and many other nations have used our documents as the foundational documents of their nations, wrote that there were certain inalienable rights that were not given to us by the Constitution, were not given to us by the Constitutional Convention, they were not given to us by the Revolutionary War, they were given to us by our Creator, and that these rights are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So let's start with life. Do we have a right to life? What is the right to life? Now, when you say right to life today, everybody instantly goes to the abortion issue, and that's not at all what I'm talking about. I'm talking about this issue of the right to live, but even more than that, the right to be in charge of your life, the right to be in charge of your future, the right to be in charge of your destiny. Do I have the right to be in charge of my life? As an American, they say I do. I shouldn't have a tyrant over me, a King George who commands me to pay taxes without representation. I shouldn't have someone who forces me to put armies in my home and not be recompensed for the loss of my property, the loss of the use of my property. But do I have a right as a Christian to dictate the terms of my life? Well, as a believer, I don't think I do. In fact, in Luke chapter number 9, Jesus taught us that there was something that we needed to do if we were going to be a part of His life. If we were going to take on His life and participate in His life, there was something very specific that we had to do with our life. In Luke chapter number 9, look with me in verse number 23, and He was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake, he is the one who will save it." Now the reason I started in 1 Corinthians 9 was because Paul was asking these rhetorical questions. Do I not have a right? Do I not have a right? Do I not have a right? And I want to make sure that we don't get into... He was using it rhetorically to make a point to them. But as believers, do I have a right to dictate my life? As a believer, do I have a right to do what I want to do, go where I want to go, say what I want to say, be what I want to be? Or do I need, in order to follow Jesus, do I need to deny myself and lose my life and lay down my life? It says very plainly in verse 24, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake, he is the one who will save it. So Jesus called on us to deny our life. You remember when the young man came, the rich man said, "You know, what do I have to do to be saved?" What did Jesus say? Sell everything. Basically telling him, give up your rights to the claim of everything in your life. Give up the rights to your claim to dictate how your life's going to be, your future, where you're going to live, what kind of job you're going to have. We as believers have got to come to that point where we say, "Lord, my life is not my own. My life is Yours. I give up my right to my life." There are lots of other scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 19. Let me just quote a couple of them to you. I've got several I would love to go to, but 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 teaches us that your body is the temple of the Lord, and you are not your own. Okay? Romans chapter 14. Paul writes in chapter 14 of Romans, he says, whether we live or whether we die, we're the Lord's. We're not our own. We're not in control of when we live. We're not in control of when we die. I could not choose the day of my birth. I could not choose my parents, although I couldn't have chosen better parents. I was just getting a little plug in there. But I didn't choose that. Someone else chose that. And something else is very interesting. Let's look at this one in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul writes to the second letter to the Corinthians, where he talks about those of us who have died in Christ, how we are to live. He says in verse number 14, really interesting, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. Every one of you have died. Every one of you have died. If you've accepted Christ, you have died to sin, you've died to self, you've died to this world, the elementary principles of this world. And look at verse 15. And He died for all, that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. Do you have the right to life? I don't. As a believer, I give up that right to Jesus. Lord, here's my life. Do with me as You will. I heard a story not too long ago, as a matter of fact, at the Awana camp that I was at. They were telling a story of a gentleman in Missouri, very wealthy businessman. He was married. They had three daughters. And his wife and the three daughters had gone on a train trip via Amtrak up to Chicago. This man was a believing man. His wife was a believing woman. They loved God. They dedicated their children to God at an early age. And their prayer had been, Lord, use our children. Let our children's reach go far beyond what our reach would be for impacting the kingdom of God. On the way back from Chicago, the two older children, who were about 9, I think 11 and 9, somewhere around that age, asked their mom if they could go ride up in the front car where some of their friends that they'd made on the trip were. And they had like a community coach car up there. And so the mom said, yeah, but the littlest one wanted to go. She said, no, let your older sisters go on up there and play with the friends their age. You come on back to the cabin with me. So she goes back to the back of the train. She lays down on her sleeper bunk. And at some point in the wee hours of the night, she noticed that there was a bump and the train stopped. She had ridden the train many times and she was familiar with what had happened. She thought maybe the train had derailed at some point. It wasn't a big deal. It happens sometimes. It just falls off. They jack it up, put it back on, you keep on going. But as she came out into the hallway outside of her sleeper coach and she started running towards the front, she knew something was wrong. The closer she got to the front, the more frantic people were, the more screams and cries and yells. What had happened was the train had hit at about 70 miles an hour, a tanker car full of gas, exploding the tanker car and completely demolishing the whole front of the train. Her two daughters perished in those flames. Her two daughters perished in those flames. Her husband rushed to her side as quickly as he could as soon as they got the news. And they were devastated by the loss of their daughters. Somehow, because of the fact that she had survived and had lost someone, people began wanting to interview her and begin interviewing her husband. She was interviewed by Katie Couric on the Today Show. She was interviewed by Good Morning America on ABC. She was interviewed for different kinds of programs. And every time they were interviewed, they began to speak about their faith in God and how they knew that even though their daughters had taken from them, they weren't going to curse God. Their lives belong to God, that from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. From dust we come, to dust we will return. God is the maker of our life. He's the commander of our fate. We trust God with this, and we know that God's going to do something greater, and we don't understand His purposes, and we don't understand His ways, but we trust God. He is our strength, and He's our rock, and He's the only reason we can continue in difficult times like this. This man continues, his name is Matthew, and he continues to tell the story. I've ordered a copy of the tape because I want to hear the tape. But he was asked one time later, he said, how could you be so strong in this difficult time? You lost two children. I mean, how could you be so strong? How could you be so strong? And his response was, I have to be a good steward of everything God gives me. My life is not my own. My children's life is not my own. Do I have the right to life? If we as believers thought we had the right to life, there would be no martyrs. And the martyrs' blood is the seed of the church. If we as believers thought we had the right to our life, there would be no missionaries. Everybody would want to stay home in comfort. If we as believers thought we had a right to our life, there would be no one who served the third world. There'd be no one who served and ministered to the AIDS victims and who ministered to the people with leprosy. There would be no one to do these horrible things, to give up their life. But I don't have a right to my life. My life is not my own. The second thing that our founding father said was that we had a right to liberty. Do Christians have a right to liberty? What is liberty? Obviously, it's to be free from tyranny. We mentioned this issue of King George III, who was, when he was first crowned king, he was welcomed by the American colonies. But as his rule became more and more oppressive, the rebellion began. And so obviously, liberty has to do with being free from tyranny. But a lot of people would consider the word liberty to mean that you can do whatever you want. You can do anything you want to do. Now, I do know that I have been set free from the tyranny of sin and death. I thank God for that. In fact, I'd like you to look with me in Romans chapter number 8. You're familiar with this passage in verse number 1 of this chapter. He talks about there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But look at verse number 2. It says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has liberated you, has set you free from the law of sin and death." So we do have liberty from this law. But even though we've been set free from slavery to a law called sin, from slavery to a law called death, and even though we've been given liberty by the law of the Spirit that's in Christ Jesus, we do not have the liberty to do whatever we want. This is similar to this first passage that we talked about. In fact, I believe that we are called upon by Scripture to refrain from doing anything that our liberty would cause someone else to stumble. I want you to look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul gives some very good examples. He also does it in Romans chapter 14. And we'll look at that one as well. But in 1 Corinthians chapter number 8, Paul is addressing this issue of what foods can people eat. Now, this isn't a huge issue today. Obviously, for most of us, what foods we eat has more to do with taste and dollars than it does with pigs and cows. But the issue in this passage was what foods do they eat, what foods do they avoid. Now, he begins to explain to them that food is not the issue. This issue of idols aren't anything, and that these laws that once dictated our life are free. But here's what he says. Even though you have liberty to eat anything you want to eat, there's a caveat to your liberty. I want you to look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse number 8. He says, "But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat." You see how he's saying it's not a big deal. There's not an issue here. But look at verse number 9. "But take care that this liberty..." Right to liberty, right? He says, "Take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore," and here's where Paul says, "this is why I don't have a right to liberty. If food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble." We don't like this passage. In reality, we are Americans. Don't tread on me. Right? Our philosophy is, if it feels good, do it. If I want to, I can. I'm an American. I'm free. But Paul teaches us that our rights to our liberty end where our brother's weakness begins. Our rights to our liberty end where our brother's weakness begins. And this issue of being considerate towards others, this issue of ministering to someone else and making sure that even though God has set us free from something and it's not a big deal in our life, that we don't hold it out there as dangling in front of somebody else and they walk off the long end of a short pier. One more passage I told you about was Romans chapter 14. I love this passage because it speaks to us about the way we're to look towards each other and act towards each other. But right in the slap dab in the middle of that, Paul, this is a different letter to a different church with the same issue of liberty. Verse number 13, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself, But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food, him for whom Christ died. And look at what verse 16 says. Therefore, do not let what for you is a good thing be spoken of as evil. This issue of liberty, Christian liberty. This can apply in our day. We don't have to worry about people who eat in port. Although from time to time you'll come across people who have made lines and drawn lines, and their conscience tells them that they can't do. And we would be wrong to put something in front of them if they have that conscience issue. But there are so many other ways that we've got to make sure that our liberties don't cause someone else to stumble. There are lots of issues today that some people draw lines on. And if you know that someone's drawn a line in their life and they've said, this is where my line is, and if I step over this line, what does the Bible say that if you can't do something in faith, it's what? It's sin. Okay, so if somebody says, I can't do this in faith, it's sin, then I've got to make sure if I can do that. Let me give you a very simple example. Some people may say they can't watch a PG movie without being sin. They draw a line. They say G movies only. Now somebody else might say, well, I don't have a problem with PG movies or PG-13 even. You know, I don't have a problem with, well, I'm not going to go there. But some people will say, I don't have a problem with, you know, watching a PG movie every now and then. It doesn't bother me to have a little bit of what I see about me every day. And someone else says, you know, I have a line here. I draw this line. Well, if you invite that person over to your house and you pop on Little Rocky's House of Horrors. Is that even a movie? I just made that up, didn't I? I made up something crazy. Little Rocky's House of Horrors. I was trying to think of Rocky, the fighter, and then... H-O-R-R-O-R-S. Okay. Just checking. Oh, man. Well, I'm going to do some editing on this teaching, I can tell you right now, before that tape ever goes out. But you understand what I'm saying? You don't put a stumbling block in front of somebody else if you know that that's an issue for them. Okay. Moving right along. All right, let's talk about the third liberty. All right, our fathers say that we have been given to us the rights, inalienable. No one can deny these rights to life, to liberty, and to the pursuit of happiness. I probably don't even have to talk about this one very much, do I? It seems pretty obvious to us as Christians that cannot be the goal of our life, the pursuit of happiness. I'm not talking about the issue of the American independence. I'm talking about me as a believer. Can I have the pursuit of happiness as my central goal in life? I cannot. It's very clear to me that I cannot. Romans chapter 15, we were just in Romans 14, so just drop down a couple of verses more. This is right coming out of this issue of liberty. And look at how Paul addresses this issue in verse number 1 of Romans 15. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just make ourselves happy. Please ourselves is what the Scripture says. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. So whose happiness am I to pursue? My neighbor's. I'm to pursue my neighbor's happiness, my neighbor's goodness, my neighbor's benefit. This is a very plain teaching in Scripture. It comes straight out of this passage comes right out of this issue of liberty that we talked about. So in my liberty, I am to pursue the happiness of my neighbor. I need to seek to please him for his good, not just for getting a favor out of him, not just doing something so that he'll do something for me later down the road. Didn't Jesus say, what benefit is that? If you do good to those who can do good to you, you know, what have you done? But you do good to those who can't do good to you. You seek the benefit, you seek the welfare, you seek the pleasure, you seek the blessing, you seek to please your neighbor. Obviously, this is, I think, even more specifically in the Christian context. But 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says a statement that he's made many times. In fact, he quotes the scripture, this statement 3 or 4 times in the book of Corinthians. I can't remember. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23, he says, all things are lawful. Now, this phrase, all things are lawful, I believe he is stating this because someone in the Corinthian church has probably gotten this little idea, I can do anything I want to do. all things are lawful. They've taken Paul's teaching to an unnatural conclusion or to an extreme. Well, everything's fine and dandy. Everything's rosy. There's no limits. We can do anything. All things are lawful. And so Paul says, yes, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. Yes, you can jump off the Empire State Building if you want to. Sure you can. But it's not really a good idea. Yes, you can stick a fork in your eye. There's no laws against it. But it's probably not a good idea. It's probably not profitable. Okay, so verse 23, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, it says it again, but not all things edify. You know, not just because something is okay to do doesn't mean it's good to do. And look at the very next verse. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Another letter to another church, the same message. Whose happiness are we to pursue? Whose happiness were we to seek? Our neighbor, others, not seeking our own happiness. One of the problems that people get in trouble with is this pursuit of happiness. You know, thinking that that's my goal. I saw this video. I think I mentioned it to you last week. I can't remember if I did or not. But this video, one of the pastors used at the Iwana camp. They went out and they interviewed all these people. What is your purpose in life? Did I mention that to you last week? What is your purpose in life? And 75% of the people said, oh, I don't know. Be happy, I guess. Well, if that's your purpose in life, you're going to have a hard time hitting it. And it's going to be very shallow when you get close to it. It's going to be very empty. It's going to be very such a void there. Paul is teaching them that their goal, their purpose, cannot be self-pleasuring, to seek to please yourself, but to seek to please those who are around you. Now, you two guys, come help me out for a second. I think I've used this illustration before, but I like it. I want y'all I'm going to have y'all do a play real quick, okay? All right? I know both of you guys can do that. Turn around where everybody can see you. I would like for you to itch where you cannot scratch. In the middle of your back. I mean, make sure I clarify. I want you to have an itch that you can't reach. All right? I want you to show me what it feels like to have an itch you can't scratch. Your arms won't reach that little, you know, little spot right there. Yeah, would you stop it? I'm going to get you. This guy's double jointed, I think. All right. What does it feel like to have an itch you can't scratch? Look at him. He's itching. You start talking about itching. Fleas. Dust. Fleas. Mosquito bites. No, you have an itch. What does it feel like to itch something you can't scratch? It's itchy, isn't it? It's not scratchy at all. So what happens if you turn this way and you turn this way? Scratch my back. Scratch my back. Scratch his back, I mean. Don't I feel good? Scratch harder. Thank you very much. Oh, yeah. Wait, a little higher. Flip it to the right. Okay, there you go. I know I've done this illustration before, but my back itched, so I needed to get some help. Simple thing. But there are some things in our lives that there are itches in our lives that we can't scratch. But it's amazing. I've talked to people who begin to give and who begin to minister to others and who begin to reach out to others, and all of a sudden they wake up and they realize their itch has been scratched and they didn't scratch it. You know what I'm talking about? I'm talking about somebody who volunteers to go to a nursing home, or somebody who goes on a mission trip, or somebody who goes and helps someone fix their car, or rake their yard, or do some work around their house, and they begin reaching out to someone else, or maybe they begin bringing a Bible study to a neighbor, or doing a backyard Bible school, or doing something simple, and all of a sudden, that void and that emptiness that was there before begins to be filled. Was it because they were seeking jet skis and Sea-Doos and Colorado vacations and cruises around the world to fill? No, because they were reaching out to someone else. They were going to an orphanage. They were going to a mission trip. They were going to a nursing home. They were speaking to someone else's life. And as they begin to reach out, as they begin to do these things pursuing the happiness of someone else, they begin to find their life being fulfilled. And so I, as a Christian, cannot be get hung up on this trip of pursuing happiness. It's not a right that I can have. Even though as an American, our Declaration of Independence and our founding documents guarantees me this right, protects this right, as a Christian, I cannot make it the center point of my life. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 13 when he described love? Didn't he say that love does not seek its own? Love does not seek its own. I'm convinced that a lot of people have a very wrong definition of love. Because here's what I hear. You'll ask somebody, you say, are you in love? Yeah. How can you know you're in love? Well, when I'm around them, I just feel all tingly inside. When I talk to this person, I just feel good. When I talk to them, I just get all warm and fuzzy. Well, who are you in love with, them or you? I mean, you're the one getting all the benefit. You must be really excited about yourself. See, true love doesn't seek, I love you because of how it makes me feel. True love says, I love you and I want to make you feel good. I love you and I want to meet your needs. I love you and I want you to be happy. Jesus said, I came not to be served, but to serve. He said, this is love, that someone lays down his life. That someone lays down his life for his friend. He said, maybe somebody will lay down their life for a good man. Maybe. But who's going to lay down their life for the sins of the world? This is what true love is. And so, you know, we hear all these things about people being in love, and usually, many times, it's a very self-centered love. And I tell people when I do premarital counseling, I tell them when I do postmarital counseling as well, but mostly in premarital counseling, I talk about the biggest enemy you're going to have in your life, in your marriage, the biggest enemy is going to be selfishness. That's going to be the biggest enemy. Because when you start thinking about you and you start thinking about you, neither one of you are thinking about each other. As long as both of you are meeting the other person's needs, as long as both of you are ministering to the other, you're going to have a wonderfully blessed marriage. But if you're focused on you and you're focused on your needs and your wants and yada, 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 go with me to Philippians chapter 2, if you don't mind. Philippians chapter 2. Paul gives us the example of how we're to live. He holds out the higher standard for believers. Philippians chapter 2, verse number 3. What I just said. Do nothing from, what's that first word? Selfishness. What's the biggest enemy of your marriage? Selfishness. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. What would happen if every Christian marriage, each one started making the other one's needs more important than their own? Y'all remember those little comic strip birds or the little cartoon birds? I think they were two like crows or something. And they were always like, after you. No, after you. No, after you. No, I insist you go first. No, I insist you go first. Y'all remember that? What are they called? Heckle and Jekyll. Y'all remember them? Yeah. We're old and we're proud of it, right? You know, I know that's a caricature. I know that's silly and whatever. And then they would always go at the same time and get stuck in the door or whatever. I don't remember if they did that or not. But that issue of putting someone else in preeminence. Now, this is not about having an inferiority complex. This is not about thinking, you know, inferior or putting yourself down at all. But it's about giving preferential treatment to others. It's about seeking someone else's joy, seeking someone else's happiness, seeking someone else's pleasure. And look at what he says. He says, "Do not," verse 4, "do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." And he goes on to describe the attitude. But you see what he holds up as the standard? Have the attitude that Jesus had. What did Jesus have? What attitude did Jesus have? He had the towel and the basin attitude. What's the towel and the basin attitude? It's the washing everybody else's feet attitude. It's the taking care of everyone else's needs. He was the teacher. He was the rabbi. He should have had his feet washed, but instead he washed their feet. He was the one who shouldn't have been disturbed. In our Shepherd's Heart class this week, we were looking at John chapter 3 and trying to bring out some nuggets out of there. And one of the things that struck me was that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. And what that spoke to me was is that sometimes for us to effectively minister to others, we're going to have to be put out. We're going to have to, you know, somebody come in your house at 9 o'clock at night and they need ministry, but Jesus tended to him at night. He didn't say, well, call my secretary, I've got a 2-week waiting list on my appointment book, you know, make sure you schedule it during the daytime hours when I'm not golfing or on my 3-hour lunch break. Took care of him right then. Have the same attitude in you that was in Christ Jesus. What attitude did he have? It was an attitude that was not self-serving, an attitude that was not seeking his own happiness. It was an attitude of self-sacrifice and humility and love for others. This is not fun, this is not easy, but this is real. I don't have the rights that every other American has. if I'm going to truly serve Jesus. There's one other right that I'm going to pull out, not out of Declaration of Independence. Laura, if you can put the third slide up there somehow. In 1791, 4 years after the Constitution was adopted and ratified, the United States realized that the urging of Thomas Jefferson and several others that the Constitution did not have within it any protection of rights. All it did was lay out how the government was going to work. And so they adopted what was called the Bill of Rights. 12 amendments were proposed, 10 of them passed by a vast majority. And this is a copy of the Bill of Rights. Amendment number 1 says in part that Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech. We have freedom of speech as Americans. Thank God for that. I'm free to speak to you right now. But do I have freedom of speech as a Christian? Can I say anything I want, anytime I want to say it, without any consequences? Does the Bible have anything to say to me about my speech as a believer? You know it does. The Bible has a lot to say about it. We're not going to read these, but Colossians 3 verse 8 says we're to put away abusive speech. Colossians chapter 4 verse 6 says our speech is to be seasoned with grace in the same way that you would season a piece of meat with salt. Let your words have grace sprinkled through them. We're told to avoid all kinds of speech. We're told to avoid flattering speech. We're told to avoid cleverness of speech. We're told to avoid mocking speech. We're told to avoid gossiping speech. Am I free to speak anything I want to say? As an American, I can stand up and rip and rant and rave. As a Christian, I've got to watch what comes out of my mouth. One last scripture in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul tells us we've got to get rid of some things. And you're very familiar with this passage, but it just strikes me as one that really fits this freedom. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Paul says, let no... What kind of word? Unwholesome. If you've been around here any length of time at all, you've heard Brother Buddy talk about what that word means. What does it mean? Rotten. Decayed. Putrid. It's the word that would talk about a spoiled piece of fruit that had laid out in the sun and had swollen up and burst. And it's a tomato that had burst and its insides were on the outside and it was stinky and smelled bad. It's a word that talks about an animal that's been dead on the side of the road for 4 or 5 days. Flies are buzzing around it and the smell hits you long before you can ever see where it's at. You know the smell gets you before you can think to close your vent on your air conditioner. It's a word that talks about that kind of smell. It's a word that also talks about a tree that won't give fruit after it's been planted and after it's been pruned and it's been fertilized and taken care of. And if it never, ever, ever gives fruit, it's that kind of a tree. And so he says, don't let any of this kind of word, this unfruitful, this rotten, this defiling language proceed out of your mouth. Only such a word is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. I could skip every other verse and just use this one to apply it to freedom of speech, and I would realize that I don't have freedom of speech. I can't say anything I want to say. I have to make sure my speech is not rotten. I have to make sure my speech is good for building up somebody else. I have to make sure that my speech is going to be helpful in that moment. So, do I have freedoms? Are there American freedoms that I as a Christian do not have? There are. I believe there are. I hope that I've made the case to you tonight. We do have liberties. As Americans, we are the most blessed nation, the most blessed people as far as liberties and freedoms come and rights that we have. But as Christians, we need to make sure that those American liberties don't corrupt us or influence us or let us think we can get away with what we can't get away with. Paul used his rights as a Roman citizen, if you remember, when he was being charged at one point, and he was being wrongly abused and wrongly handled, and so he appealed to Caesar. He used his First Amendment rights, so to speak, but he didn't use his rights to promote his laziness or to promote his own welfare or to promote his own whatever, only to use it to further the kingdom of God. So may we use every gift that is given to us to glorify our Father who's in heaven. Are there American rights that I as a Christian don't possess? There are American rights that I as a Christian should not employ in my life. So pray with me. Heavenly Father, tonight we thank you for your word. We thank you for reminding us of these simple things, that we don't have the right to our life. You have the right to our life. That we are not free in liberty to offend others, but that the liberties you've given us should be used to honor and glorify you, and that we're your slaves. Thank you for reminding us, Lord, that we've been bought with a price. We don't belong to ourselves. Thank you, Father, for reminding us not to be selfish and self-centered and to seek after our own happiness only, but to seek after the welfare of those around us, the brothers and sisters who you put as our family and extended family. And Father, help us, help me, Lord, to watch over the words that come forth from my mouth, that I may not be rotten and putrid and decaying and unfruitful, but rather, Lord, helpful and a blessing and one who builds up, not tears down. Thank you for reminding us of these simple things. In Jesus' name, amen.